This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We all know that verse, Micah 6:8, and it is an interesting verse to consider in light of all the talk today about justice. People use this word, but do they really understand what it is? And beyond that, is justice on earth even achievable? Such a big question, but really important. We're going to talk about it today with Dr. J. Paul Nyquist, who is president of Moody Global Ministries and author of the new book, Is Justice Possible? The Elusive Pursuit of What is Right. Dr. Nyquist, wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, it's my pleasure, Janet. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. All right. When we talk about justice, I think you have it exactly right. We need to have a good working definition of justice. What would you say that would be?
Well, justice needs to begin with God. You know, we all have an idea of what we think is just, what we think is right. But unfortunately, you know, sometimes my opinion of what is right and your opinion of what is right may differ. And you could ask 10 different people and they could have 10 different opinions. So justice begins with God. In the book, I point back to there are three attributes that really come into play here. It starts with his holiness, which is that absolute standard. Then you have his righteousness, which is God acting out his holiness. But justice is God requiring man to reflect his righteousness, his holiness on this earth. So justice is a plumb line that God gives to us, and it's his own word. It's what he has revealed to us in the Bible. That's justice, and God expects us to uphold that in this world.
Yes, he certainly does. I like the way that you described that when you talk about justice is reflecting God's holiness on earth, which obviously we don't do because we're sinners and we are fallen and all the rest. And yet there's this yearning for justice. How have you seen some people get it wrong? Because you talk about the fact that we have different starting points. Christians understand that justice has to be rooted in God, the nature and character of God. But somebody who is secular may say, I want social justice and this isn't fair and this isn't fair, and sometimes come up with definitions of justice that a Christian may say, well, wait a minute, you've got this all wrong. What is the disconnect there between those who understand justice is rooted in God and those who don't even believe in God but yet seek justice?
Well, that's exactly the issue that we're facing in our society, is once you disconnect from what the plumb line is, God and his word and his righteousness, his holiness, once you disconnect from that, you know, anybody can say what is just and right, and we can then reflect that in our laws.
Right.
Just because, you know, we have laws that are legal, but they aren't necessarily just in terms of God's eyes. So once you make that disconnect, once you decouple justice from God's word, anything goes, and that's why there are many times when we as believers see what's going on, we say that just isn't just. And what we're seeking to do is show that is not in conformity to God and his word.
Exactly. Well, you cite, and I think very rightly, the Obergefell decision from 2015, which redefined marriage. I always put that in quotes because nobody can redefine marriage. But that, I like that you made the remark that really is an unjust decision because it arrogantly dismisses biblical marriage. Can you expound on that a little bit? Because I thought your argument was just fantastic.
Well, just because we have laws don't mean we can have something that's legal but not necessarily just. And so one of the reasons why we struggle, why justice tends to be elusive in this world, is because we do have these unjust laws. And so this would be any kind of law, and I give other examples from the past, whether it's the Jim Crow laws of the 19th century or the 20th century and things like that. Anytime we make a law that is not in conformity with God's law, that's going to be unjust.
Yeah.
So we can seek to enforce it, but we're not enforcing justice. So with the SCOTUS decision of 2015, you know, you are making something legal, but it's not just, it's not right. And, you know, we are going to be continuing, I think, to struggle with those issues in this culture as it continues to deviate further and further from God's revealed word.
Absolutely. And that's why, in the wake of that decision, you see injustice after injustice committed against Christians, because now you're warring it out between the Obergefell decision and the First Amendment, for example. How in the world do you have a society operating where it has laws that are at odds with its own Bill of Rights?
And I think we're just seeing the beginnings of this, Janet. You know, I think you've seen it down there as well. And so we just, as believers, need to be ready that, you know, we're going to experience things that aren't just, and that's not because God's not reigning on his throne, but because we have a society that is willing to make unjust laws and then enforce them against God's people on this earth.
Yes. Now, talk a little bit, if you would, Dr. Nyquist, about the role that man plays in executing justice. What is the purpose, where we look at the civil government and the power of the sword, as it were, in Romans 13 and some of these passages we could wind into the discussion. What should we understand about why God has set up civil government to be this arbiter of justice on earth for us, imperfect though it may be?
Well, God expects man to carry out justice on this earth. And you see that over and over again through the Old Testament prophets and even into the New Testament. God expects man to do that. Now, back in the Old Testament days when it was a theocracy, he worked through his kings and through the prophets and the judges to do that. Now, today, he's working through human government, and that's what Romans 13 talks about, that the government is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. And that means in conformity with God's law, not necessarily always man's law.
Right.
So, you know, if government doesn't do that, they're not upholding, again, their divine requirement. And, you know, then, you know, we can expect then that, you know, the decisions that are often made are going to be conflicting with what we know is true in God's word.
Exactly. So now the central question here that you're asking in this book is, why is justice elusive? And that's a big question. How would you respond to that question and answer it from a biblical perspective? Why is it that justice does elude us?
Well, I try and pinpoint four reasons why that tends to be true and why it will always be elusive for us because of our human limitations. One of them I already mentioned is that we make unjust laws.
Right.
And so justice is going to be elusive as long as we continue to make unjust laws. A second reason why justice is elusive is because, well, I call it the cognitive reason. We have limited knowledge. We're not God.
No.
We don't know all the facts. You know, and so we can do investigative work. We can come up with clues and data in a court trial. But we don't often know what we don't know. And so consequently, we make a decision, but we don't have all the facts. We have limited knowledge. And that's always going to be the case. And so later on, maybe DNA evidence shows that that was not true, or a witness recants, and we realize, you know, the decision was wrong.
Exactly.
That's always going to happen because we are limited in our knowledge. A third reason is because we have darkened understanding. I call this the spiritual reason. Even though we might have the facts, Janet, we've got the amazing ability to twist those facts.
Yes.
According to our own sinful understanding. And so we can suppress things that we don't want to come out. We can twist things and distort them. And, you know, I live in Chicago, and we see this all the time here. And just last week, they let somebody out of prison who had been in prison for 20 years because there had been some coercion during the evidence. And that happens because we have darkened understanding. And that's going to be the case as well. We all have the effects of sin in our life.
Yeah,
and then there's one more reason I mentioned. That's we have implicit bias as well. And that's a neurological reason. That's this inbred, implicit bias that we all have based upon back associations we have, and we have that as well. And so all these things are working against us. And so, you know, justice is something we're to seek, but it's going to be elusive at times in this world.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. There's a lot packed into those reasons. I want to come back to them when we return from the break. Dr. J. Paul Nyquist with us, president of Moody Global Ministries. His book is Justice Possible? We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Concerned Women for America's Young Women for America College Chapter leaders came to Washington, D.C. for our annual leadership conference. Here's what some of them had to say.
Hi, my name is Lillian Knight.
My name is Elaine Cascalco.
I'm Annie from Stephen F. Austin State University in Texas.
From North Carolina.
Young Women for America's Louisiana State University Chapter President. My favorite part of this weekend was getting to meet people who want to accomplish the same things and to learn new ways to do so.
I joined CWA because of the foundation of faith and the whole idea of praying, educating, and acting.
Being able to fellowship and talk policy with like-minded women.
That's the power we can have when we equip ourselves and stand together as one.
Restore our nation's future. Empower the next generation of young women to protect biblical and constitutional values by supporting Young Women for America. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to learn more and give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Glad to have you here and glad to have with us Dr. J. Paul Nyquist, president of Moody Global Ministries and author of the book we're discussing, which is called Is Justice Possible? The Elusive Pursuit of What is Right. Dr. Nyquist, I really appreciate that you wrote this book because this is a very important subject, especially now. There is an entire swath of Americans who are all about social justice and making sure everybody gets health care and making sure, you know, you have the right to this and the right to that. What I find kind of interesting is how in recent years, we've seen the emerging of discussions about rights that are not in the Bill of Rights. And yet you go back a few hundred years and we had a much better Christian worldview understanding that was present in the population than I would argue a lot of our population today. What about this whole issue of rights and what is just, how does that all kind of tie together in your mind?
Well, the only rights we have are the rights that are given to us by God. And so we can invent other things here, but God wants us to have certain, you know, freedoms, the freedom to worship and the freedom of expression. Those, he wants us to have those freedoms. Those are rights that God's given to us, but beyond those, if it's not revealed to us by God, who knows us the best and created us, then, you know, we can create rights, but they're all artificial, and they're going to eventually come into conflict with what God says in his word, and inevitably.
Right. Absolutely. So going back to some of the reasons that you gave for why justice can be elusive, we make unjust laws, as you mentioned, we have limited knowledge, we have darkened understanding, we have implicit bias. When we go back to this spiritual reason behind the elusiveness of justice, the fact that we have darkened understanding, where do you see that showing up? Immediately, I think of certain court cases where somebody got off who, in my mind, should never have gotten off. Both cases I've seen in my own life and also famous cases on TV and that sort of thing. But where do you see this coming into play in our society, the darkened understanding that we have that has made justice elusive in some cases where justice was really, really demanded?
Well, there are so many examples of that where, in this case, it's like you see something, but you don't see it clearly. And as a result of that fuzzy understanding, because your mind is, as you know, as Paul explains, have been darkened because of the vestiges of sin, you can't put the pieces together as well as you can. You wish you could. And believers have an advantage here. I mean, in that, you know, the Spirit of God dwells in us and he is renewing our minds through His Word. And so our minds are in process of being renewed. So we have an advantage over unbelievers who are relegated to that darkened sin vestige in their minds. But we still all have that going on. So I can't say I'm escaped from darkened understanding, nor can anybody else. And you see this come out with decisions that are made by judges or juries, by maybe even how police might handle a particular case. And I believe all of them are trying to do the right thing, but their darkened understanding doesn't allow them to see it all clearly.
Right.
And so this is just a struggle we have to come to grips with in this world, that we're always going to have this tension going on in this life.
Yeah, that's so true. And a lot of people I know have expressed frustration. I feel it myself, where they'll say, not naming names, but for a certain example, they'll say, why is it that so-and-so, who's a highly placed figure in society, gets away with X, but if I were to do the same thing as a no-name out here in flyover country, I would never get away with that. I hear a lot of that from people. Why is it that certain people get away with crimes that normal people would never get away with? How do we explain that from a biblical perspective?
It's that part of it can be the implicit bias that I mentioned before, where, you know, there's an unconscious bias that we have, sometimes toward a certain group, sometimes against a different group, and that's all conditioned from our associations in the past. So sometimes it goes back to that implicit bias, which can favor certain people. And so why do they get away with it? Because they are favored as a result of this implicit bias, this partiality that comes out. And sometimes it's just because of, let's call it sin. People know they're doing something that's not right, but they know they can get away with that. And so they do.
Yeah, unfortunately, it's going to be that way probably until Christ returns. And we just understand that. And I think as Americans, we probably have a very different view than a lot of people around the world because of the foundation of our law. This is, you know, I think about this quite a bit when you go to third world countries where, you know, bribes are normal and there's a lot of corruption in the government. People just kind of accept it in certain parts of the world. We have not been that way as Americans. And yet a lot of Americans are beginning to feel, well, maybe our foundation is crumbling a little bit. Do you tie that to the moving away from God and the understanding of His Word?
Oh, I do. I do. I think once you begin again to deviate from, this Judeo-Christian worldview, the revelation of Scripture, once you begin to drift from that, everything begins to fall apart. And justice is one of those key things that it no longer resembles what God had said. It just resembles what we believe is right in our own eyes. It becomes the days of judges.
Yes.
When everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And this accelerates, I believe, as it continues to build on. Our judicial system is usually built on case law, so you study cases in the past, but as those cases begin to deviate, you can deviate even further and further and further.
Absolutely. Builds on itself. So when you ask the question, how should we do justice, you talk about the enduring divine requirement. How do we begin to understand how justice ought to work itself out if it were done right here on earth?
Well, as elusive as it is, Janet, and has times when we get so frustrated, we don't have the option of just throwing up our arms and saying, okay, we're not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to pursue justice. It's too hard in this world. We don't have that option. Again, the verse you quoted at the beginning is before us, and we are required by God to do justice. And so I give some examples, and a practical way of how we can do that. In the personal arena, I believe that there's a real need for Christians to be advocates in areas where injustice occurs.
Right.
And we're seeing issues even in our own criminal justice system that I believe it's right and righteous for believers to stand up and say, well, this is just not right. Whether it's for an inmate that's been falsely accused or for those who are being mistreated or those who just languish in that pretrial limbo for months and years, and those things happen.
Right.
I think we need to be a voice. It says in Isaiah, I, the Lord, love justice, and we need to be loving justice in that same way. That means using our voice, using our influence, I think, to address those areas where it's very clear it's not doing what God said.
Right, exactly. I agree with you completely. And yet, I like what you had to say about the purpose of justice early on in the book, where you talk about that justice, the purpose is not to reform or rehabilitate. The purpose of justice is to do what's right. And those things are sometimes difficult for Christians to understand. They say, I want to be merciful and I want to see lives changed and all the rest and people come to Christ and so forth. But on the other hand, they say if there's a leniency against somebody who's really committed a serious crime, then that is also a way of eluding justice, right? I mean, this is something else we need to consider.
That's correct. Justice can be not punishing properly someone who has done something wrong, or punishing somebody who hasn't done something wrong. All that is injustice, and there are various degrees of when that happens. All of that is, I think, we as believers should not be having our head in the sand here. We should be seeking to do justice by just keeping abreast of what's going on in our part of the world, and how can I be a voice for those who need a voice to pursue what is right.
Yeah, that's right. You also make the good point that someday the Lord is going to judge not just the unrighteous, but also his church in a different way, obviously, because we're forgiven. But what kind of impact do you think that day that is to come should have on us now when it comes to doing justice?
I'm one who seeks to live in light of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ every day, knowing that I don't know when my days are going to be over. I don't know when my last opportunity to please God will be done on this earth. But once it's done, I have nothing else I can do, and I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to evaluate everything I've done in this life. And on the basis of that, I'll either be rewarded or I'll forfeit those rewards. That's justice for the believers. That's because we can have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, but the justice will come in terms of God will justly judge what we've done in this life and determine whether it has been pleasing to him or it has not been pleasing to him.
Right. It's sobering. It really is. And of course, the judge of the wicked, that's an even scarier prospect it's comforting on the one hand to say if there's injustice in the world, one day the Lord will make it right. But that's also going to be a terrible day because there are many who will have to face Christ and he will not be facing them as a savior, but as their judge. That's very much more sobering than what we are going to face at the Bema Seat, as you mentioned.
It is. And we need to keep that in front of us, that justice will happen for every person, and for those who are not saved, for those who did not put their faith in Christ, they're going to be facing the judge, and they're going to be condemned. Ultimately, we know that we don't have to worry about if justice will happen. Oh, it will. Hmm. It will. So we don't need to fret about that, but we do, I think, need to have a passion to save as many as we can from that kind of eternal fate. We want them to be with us in heaven, no matter where their life has been in the past. We want them to know that Jesus can forgive their sins and they don't have to be spending their eternity in hell.
Absolutely right. Is Justice Possible? The Elusive Pursuit of What is Right, the book by Dr. J. Paul Nyquist, who's been kind enough to join us. It was great to talk to you, Dr. Nyquist. Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure, Janet. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks for being with us. And we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com. On Janet Mefford Today, former President Reagan famously said the most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. And since the implementation of Obamacare, a lot more people understand exactly why Ronald Reagan was so adamant about limiting the power and size of the federal government. Many of us have been reeling as we've watched our health insurance costs go up and our coverage go down. And we read with trepidation the quotes of those politicians who are now saying the federal government doesn't have enough control over our health care. Well, my next guest sees it differently. Dale Bellis is executive director of Liberty HealthShare, a national nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry. He is joining us now to talk about the importance of freedom when it comes to your health care. Isn't that right, Dale? Freedom is good.
Oh, Janet, I couldn't say it better. Thank you. It's a delight to be with you today. But that's really, at essence, what Liberty HealthShare promotes is freedom in to direct and manage and control the care of our health. It's among the most private, personal choices and decisions we could ever make.
Yeah.
And to have the government intruding on those choices, particularly as it relates to our religious freedom and freedom of conscience matters that we encounter so often when it comes to health care, we really believe it's essential that we carry out our responsibility for the care of our health as we would before God, not because of some government mandate.
Yeah, absolutely. When you saw this all coming online a few years ago, Dale, what went through your mind when you see the federal government putting its hands more and more into people's lives this way? What did you think of all of these developments regarding Obamacare?
Well, it was obvious to me, and I remember this moment. Thank you for asking me about it. It was a seminal moment for me. I was preparing and getting ready for work. I've been in healthcare administration for decades, headed into the office, and they passed the Affordable Care Act. I saw it as I was getting ready that morning. It hit me like a ton of bricks. There's got to be a way for men and women of faith and values to avoid that kind of government intrusion into our lives. Began to research the way to accomplish that and do that, launched Liberty HealthShare a couple of years after that. But that was at the forefront of my thoughts. Never before in the history of our fair republic have we seen the government intrude so deeply into areas of our faith and values, and really threaten our moral conscience as it relates to the care of our health, and to the verge of really insisting that we cooperate with evil in the use of our health care dollars.
Right.
And that's what impacted me the most.
Well, it makes a lot of sense, Dale, because there were a lot of people thinking that way at the time, saying, well, wait a minute, we're being reassured here that the executive order that President Obama put out is going to protect us, for example, from having to pay for abortion. Not only did it not protect people from having to pay for abortion that they morally disagree with, but we've seen across the board more and more pressure put on Christians in many contexts to compromise their freedom and to compromise their religious conscience. When you are in Liberty HealthShare, I know you've got this six-step process. How does it all work? What exactly does Liberty HealthShare do that is different from medical insurance?
Well, first of all, every month our members set aside a share amount, is what we call it, a suggested share amount. It's $199 for a single, $299 for a couple, $449 for a family of three or more. We don't count more than three. That goes into a secure online account. We call it a share box. And that's then matched to another member who has medical bills. So that money does not go to Liberty HealthShare into a bucket somewhere or a fund that pools together. You see your money move from your account to theirs. And so our software simply matches up, coordinates, and facilitates the giving of one member to another. We operate on a $24 per household administration amount, and the balance then goes to a need. That's number one. Number two is we've all seen the kinds of circumstances we've referred to, the Little Sisters of the Poor, the Hobby Lobby case, et cetera. Our members have decided among and between themselves how we're going to use our funds. It's member decided, member driven, member focused, and we've said we're not going to use our money to support abortion, abortive fashions, okay, or other costs associated with high risk
lifestyles, and so our sharing guidelines prohibit our money being used in that way.
Very good. So when you go to the doctor and you have a bill, you visit your doctor, you show them, what, an ID then, and then the bill goes right to Liberty HealthShare?
Out of convenience, we've given our members an ID card. It instructs the physician or hospital where to send the bill. They can do that electronically, which is much more frequent today, or by mail if they so choose. And that bill then shows up in that member's online account as we process it according to the guidelines, see what the doctor billed, what adjustments were made based upon our evaluation determination of a fair and reasonable reimbursement to that doctor, and then it's matched with other member giving that month, and we send the check directly out to the doctors and hospitals.
Well, very good. Now, when you have people switching over from a lifetime of health insurance to medical cost sharing, what would you say is the biggest concern people have, the biggest question you tend to get when somebody says, I want to go to this way of doing it because I think this is going to be better for my family, it's going to be more affordable, it's going to be more in line with my beliefs and my convictions. Where do you find people are most concerned, and what do they ask you about, and how do you reassure them?
Yeah, the biggest question has to do with just exactly how does my medical bill get paid?
Yeah.
And so once they understand that there is a proprietary software online that matches each member up to another member who has medical bills, and they see it transpire every month. Literally, it's transparent and open for every member to see. They see their money move from their online account to the receiving member. They message them with cheer or encouragement or prayer at the time that those funds move from their account to the receiving member's account, or vice versa. Those members are there to assist them if they have a bill, and they see the checks go out directly to the member, to the doctor or hospital, just seeing that transpire because it's transparent and open is the reassurance that they truly need.
That's great. What do people tend to tell you about the personal aspect of being part of Liberty HealthShare? You mentioned you can send messages of cheer, you can pray for the member with whom you're sharing and that sort of thing. What kind of feedback do you get from people about the benefits in doing it that way?
The number one response we receive is the sense of fulfillment and significance that comes from knowing that your dollars are being used and invested in the life of another person who has a medical bill that month. It's not going to a company black hole somewhere. It's not going to Liberty HealthShare apart from the $24 admin that each household submits. It's going to another person and their awareness that they are investing in the life of an individual who has a real need.
Very good.
We all experience the warmth and wonder and excitement of giving at Christmas. We get to do that every month, Janet.
Yes.
To see our money literally producing joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in the life of another person because our dollars are going to support them in their time of need.
Now, what sort of commitment do you require from people when they come to Liberty HealthShare? Do they have
it's month to month?
Month to month.
Absolutely. As frequently or as long as they wish to participate, we assign them monthly share amount and they give it. If they wish to withdraw, they certainly can any month. And so it's voluntary, it's cooperative, as so long as they wish to participate.
Well, that will be reassuring to a lot of people because then people are always worried about a long-term commitment. What if I make a long-term commitment? Then I'm not sure. But this is such an important thing for people to understand that you're not locked in for a year, two, 10, what have you. You really have the option to be able to try it and evaluate it for yourself. You can check it out at libertyhealthshare.org. As always, a joy to talk with Dale Bellis, the executive director. Dale, thanks again for being with us.
Janet, my honor and pleasure. Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
You may know of Yom Kippur as a Jewish feast, but did you know it could impact your life today? I'm Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. Yom Kippur is the only day of the year when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Everything had to be so perfect in the Holy of Holies that not even a grain of incense could fall to the ground. As a believer in Jesus, you can enter the Holy of Holies at any time. So what does that say about how God sees you? Regardless of your imperfections, weakness, or mistakes, He sees you as perfect, not based on your performance, but on what Jesus did for you. This Yom Kippur, stand strong and see yourself as God sees you. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
It's the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon, and most of these are kids, with only a surviving mother living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They are the innocent victims of war. But you can help. Call 866-485-9187. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus. Rescue a classroom for Christ before someone else captures them for evil. Call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. My goal is to take care of 61 classroom days. Will you help me sponsor 1, 2, or even 5 classrooms right now? Bring food and a Christian education to refugee children in crisis by helping them right where they are. Call 866-485-9187 or give online safe and secure at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Glad you're here. This is kind of a crazy story via the Washington Post, which, by the way, loves to put these sorts of headlines on top of stories that condemn Christianity. Listen to this headline. Kansas inmate says prison force-fed Christianity to prisoners, lawsuit claims. Force-fed? Really? I've read the story. It doesn't really back up that headline, but we can take it up with the Washington Post copy desk at another hour. Anyway, here's what's going on. There's a convicted murderer in the Topeka Correctional Facility. This is a woman's prison. Her name is Sherry Weber Dunn. She's in prison because she got a 40-year minimum prison sentence in the murder of her estranged husband. And she has filed a federal lawsuit last week contending that inmates at Kansas's only women's prison are subjected to an endless profusion of Christian imagery and propaganda, from the material posted on bulletin boards to the movies played in the common room. And the net effect, she is claiming, adds up to an institutional message imposing Christian beliefs on inmates, which she claims is a clear violation of the U.S. Constitution. The lawsuit argues the prison has created a coercive atmosphere where inmates are pressured to spend their time in a high religious atmosphere and to participate in religious activities and prayers, thus violating the Establishment Clause. Methinks this is not maybe the way she's claiming. Weber Dunn's case is being brought by the American Humanist Association, and they have 34,000 members, and they like to advance and preserve separation of church and state and the constitutional rights of humanists, atheists, and other free thinkers. Now, according to the complaint, this inmate, this convicted murderer, identifies herself as a practitioner of Thelema, a religious sect rooted in the writings of early 20th century mystic Aleister Crowley. You have the Satanist Friday. Prisons are not exempt from the Constitution, said the Humanist Association's legal director, and the Department of Corrections declined to comment. This was filed, by the way, against the head of the Kansas Department of Corrections, as well as staff members at the Topeka prison. And it goes into some more detail on what this poor, poor Thelema practitioner, whatever that is, has to deal with day in and day out. It sounds terribly oppressive. For example, in the day room, which is a public area where inmates go to watch TV and cook meals and microwaves and iron their clothes, there's a large billboard featuring Christian prayers. How is that force-feeding people Christianity? Other boards were hung with notices which contained Christian iconography, scripture, prayer, and a personal testimony. So because you have somebody hanging a personal testimony or you have a Bible verse on a board that's forcing this Thelema adherent to be force-fed Christianity, this is kind of a stretch, yes? The complaint states not only does the Topeka Correctional Facility posts Christian propaganda on bulletin boards in a state-owned and operated correctional facility. Inmates are under threat of punishment if they're caught removing anything from the bulletin boards. The lawsuit also says an 8-foot wooden Christian cross, a little redundant, stood in the facility's weekend and holiday visitation room. 8 feet tall? How do you get an 8-foot tall cross in a visit? I don't know. How tall are the ceilings? I have no idea. Even though inmates and visitors of all faiths are in the visitation room each weekend, the cross is never covered or removed when the room is not being used for a religious service, the suit says. Weber Dunn views the cross as disrespectful to all non-Christians and is echoing the oppressive message that Christianity looms over the inmates at all times and they are powerless to do anything about it. The cross is disrespectful to non-Christians. Isn't this echoing exactly what Scripture says? The cross is a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Every time I see some reference like this, I always go back to that passage and I think, Lord, you were absolutely right. And the funny thing is, not in a ha-ha way, but in an ironic way, is there is nothing more respectful of sinners than the cross, because Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. Jesus went there because he loved us and because he understood what would befall us if we were the ones who had to pay for our own sin. God saved us from God's wrath. It's the greatest good news that's ever been told and ever will be told. And yet to those who are perishing, it's a stumbling block. I don't like that cross. Get rid of that cross. The cross represents the best news you'll ever hear in your life, ma'am. But she's too fixated, I guess, on the Aleister Crowley religion. So, whatever. The music and movies, they also say, are Christian-themed, and they often show Christian movies. I guess it's being force-fed Christianity. They said that when inmates who participate in the No Strings Attached program gather to learn to crochet, Christian music is played. Okay, that sounds pretty oppressive. And the prison also provides free Christian literature. Yet, when Weber Dunn wanted to buy a 3.5-inch statue of the Hindu goddess Lakshmi, she had to hire a lawyer to compel the prison to approve the religious purchase. Meanwhile, free Christian literature is provided, along with tracts and magazines and prayer cards and pamphlets. Well, might I just opine here that perhaps there isn't the heavy demand for 3.5-inch statues of the Hindu goddess Lakshmi to warrant carrying them in the commissary? Just taking a wild guess. This is not the first time they say that religion inside a prison has become the basis for a legal challenge. Back in 2003, Americans United for Separation of Church and State brought a lawsuit against prisons in Iowa over a Christian-based program that was accused of showing preferential treatment to participants. The organization won. The program ended. It was upheld by an appeals court in December of 2007. This is what you do. You don't like Christianity? You hire a lawyer. You find the American Humanist Association, you go to the Freedom from Religion Foundation, you call up the ACLU, or whoever happens to strike your fancy on any given day, and you make sure that those evil, evil Christians are wiped out, because clearly they're establishing a religion by offering pamphlets, magazines, probably which were donated by chaplains or churches. I've worked in a prison ministry before years ago, and I don't ever remember them force-feeding people Christianity. In fact, there were a lot of inmates who were delighted that we were there. We used to go and we'd do Bible studies with the inmates. We would disciple the new Christians who were there. We would sing and we would worship the Lord and we would have prayer, and nobody was ever forced to participate. You know, when you live in a country that has Christian roots and still has a lot of Christians living here, you're going to see vestiges of Christianity in the prisons. It's just going to be the way it is, and it doesn't amount to an establishment of a religion simply because people are allowed to put their testimonies or Bible verses on a board. How is this hurting you? It's never really seen that way, though. All right, this is another weird story. Speaking of Aleister Crowley and company, did you hear what happened during London Fashion Week? Probably not. Most of us don't follow London Fashion Week probably that closely. But there was a historic church in central London. It's called St. Andrew Holborn Church. And they turned over this church to this fashion show, and it was a demonic fashion show. Breitbart has reported on this. Models were dressed up as devils and vampires, and you had imagery on the apse of the church, the foyer area kind of overhang there. They put up demonic imagery, including pentagrams, goat heads, inverted crosses, all-seeing eyes, and other occult symbols. What in the world? And then they quote the former Anglican Bishop of Rochester, the Right Reverend Michael Nazarelli, And he said this was not acceptable. It could lead people to areas where we don't want them to go. And he said, in the sense that Christ's name is being dishonored, it is blasphemous. Churches should not do anything that dishonors Christ or contradicts the Christian faith. That's the rule of thumb that they should follow, he said. They have to be very discerning about that. The bishop also suggested that the church did not exercise proper discretion when it accepted the booking. This is what it's come to. You're booking out your church for London Fashion Week. Now, think about this. I recognize that they have the problem of empty churches in the UK, and they're selling them off and they're renting them out and all the rest. But you still have the Diocese of London over this particular church, and it's now apologized. What are you doing renting out your church to a fashion show at all? Regardless of whether or not these people are dressing up in demonic imagery, why are you renting out your church? We need the money, probably. Well, at some point, you have to think of the Lord overturning tables. My Father's house is a house of prayer. This is what a church is for. And I don't really understand at what point you have to say, regardless of the money, there are certain things we're not going to do because we are a church. This is just part and parcel of where a lot of these churches are, especially over in the UK, where Christianity is becoming more and more of a distant memory as Islam comes in droves. And it makes me really sad. It makes me really sad. Somebody didn't care whether or not this went on. And oh, by the way, there was also a drag queen who participated dressed up in a Red Devil's outfit with demonic horns. It's just incredible to me. And you would think somebody in the fashion show at some point would say, you know, guys, we probably shouldn't be doing this sort of thing in a church. I know it's just for the cause of fashion, but it's sort of offensive because we are in a church. But again, when you have a culture that is beginning to wane when it comes to the fear of God, nobody really has that thought on either side. And they should have. Thanks so much for being with us. We are out of time. As always, it's just a pleasure to have you with us. And we'll see you next time right here on Janet Mefford Today. God bless you.